In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is God's word to us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see some glorious riches in this passage. May it encourage us and warm us to following you, to trust and to believe and to receive what you have given us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Such an odd line, isn't it? It's a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Now, of course, that's the famous opening line of George Orwell's famous novel, 1984. But it's a line that draws you in, doesn't it? I mean, what's happening? Clocks are not supposed to strike 13. What time is it? What time has come? Did you notice in the sentence, it's not one clock, but clocks, plural. What's significant about that? It's unusual. Is that unusual? Perhaps something about the way of life. Good novels, good books, good essays, they need a strong introduction. They need to draw you in and give you a flavour of where things are going to go. And last week we looked at the opening four verses of Luke's Gospel. Luke gave us his qualifications. His work is accurate, it's reliable because he did all the research, he did all the hard work. He gave us his task, which was to write an orderly account. And then he gave us his purpose, which was that we might be assured. Or in the words of verse 4, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So having made these introductory remarks, where is Luke going to begin? Well, Matthew's gospel goes where we would expect, the birth of Jesus. Mark and John, they head for the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke amplifies that by giving us a lengthy account of John the Baptist, including his birth. Now that might seem strange to us. After all, John the Baptist is the most underrated person in the whole of the New Testament. But not to the writers of the New Testament, and certainly not to Jesus, who said of John the Baptist, "I tell you the truth, among those born of a woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." But there's good reasons to start with John the Baptist, not just because John was a strange prophet who did strange things. The gospel writers realised that when they looked back at what God had done through Jesus Christ, they realised that John the Baptist was significant. He was the forerunner. He was the pilot vehicle warning us that something big's coming down the road. God in the Old Testament promised that God would prepare the way for the coming of his Son, and John the Baptist was the man for the job. Now, something similar happens when someone makes a great public appearance. Someone always announces their arrival. Sometimes it's the media when they land in Australia. Other times it's in a speech. "Ladies and gentlemen, the Prime Minister of Australia." Jesus would be introduced by John the Baptist. And that's where Luke starts. Luke introduces us to a special couple who, in God's perfect timing, he was going to use as a starting point to work on his plan for salvation. That's our first point this morning, a very special couple. Verse 5. Time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And both of them were upright in the sight of God. They observed all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were all both well along in years. Luke said he was a good historian. Well, here's the proof. He documents this real time, real space, during the reign of King Herod. Now, Herod ruled the Roman, ruled from about 40 BC to about 4 AD, and he was basically a puppet of the Roman Empire. These were dark times of oppression for God's people. Remember, God had also been silent for 400 years. He'd not spoken since the prophet Malachi. Had the Lord forgotten his people? And what about all these promises that he had made? But now we're introduced to a priest named Zechariah, whose name means God has remembered again. God has remembered again. What a wonderful thing it is to be reminded that God had not forgotten, but was ready to remember, to act upon his promises through a priest. And not just any priest, a priest from the division of Abijah. And it just so happened that Zechariah was married to Elizabeth, who was also from a priestly lineage, the line of Aaron. Not only that, both of them were upright in the sight of God. They observed all his commands. Now, of course, that doesn't negate what Scripture tells us elsewhere. It's no one righteous, not even one. But we have to put Zechariah and Elizabeth in the same bucket as people like Noah, like Job, and others in the Old Testament who were described in a similar way. They're a couple who loved God. They loved his word. They were devoted to pleasing him. And the key detail about them is that they were old and they had no children. Now, they're not the first to have that kind of a problem. Sarah was barren. Hannah was barren. Mrs. Manoah, the mother of Samson, she was barren. And God graciously provided these women with children. And as we read on, that's exactly what's going to happen here. Remember, in those days, couples not having a children was, as Elizabeth says in verse 25, it was a disgrace. There was this idea that childless was because of some underlying sin, and therefore the judgment of God had come upon them. And so for God to provide a child was very gracious of him. But for God to provide an old couple with a child was incredibly gracious. It was time for God to move on his plan of salvation. And Luke says, don't jump too quickly to Jesus. The lead up is important. So God acted as he did through this faithful couple. And he did that by appearing to Zechariah through an angel of the Lord. In God's perfect timing, Zechariah was on service in the temple and he was burning incense. But understand the odds here. At that time, Israel's priests were divided into 24 divisions, and each division served on a rotational basis for 2 weeks a year. And each division had roughly 300 priests. And every day, two priests were selected to enter the holy place and offer the incense. And the priest was chosen by lot. And this particular day, the lot fell for Zechariah. So what are the chances that Zechariah was in the holy place and an angel of the Lord appeared to him? Well, I think divine would have to be the answer. Which brings us to our second point, which is in God's timing, a faithful couple were given a wonderful promise, a great and brilliant promise. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name of John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." What joy and happiness that must have brought Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what joy it would bring others, other family members and friends. Now Zechariah, though, when he initially saw the angel, he was scared. And then he became befuddled as he asked the angel in verse 18, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." But nonetheless, what a wonderful and gracious gift given by God to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But this was not any old baby. This was to be a special baby. Verse 15, "For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now immediately we read that, we should be thinking, oh yeah, there's something about that in the Old Testament. Indeed, the Old Testament is everywhere here. Let me show you. Exhibit A, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was just like Elizabeth, old, childless, and God graciously gave her a son. Exhibit B, the angel. Verse 19 tells us that the angel's name is Gabriel. And Gabriel identifies himself to Daniel in chapters 9 and chapter 10. The introductory greetings are similar, and Daniel is overwhelmed. He's unable to speak in a similar way to Zechariah. Exhibit C, God gives the child a name. In biblical terms, it was the privilege of the parents to name their child. But on rare occasions when a special child was born, God would tell the parents what to name their child. His name shall be Isaac. His name shall be Samuel. His name shall be John. Exhibit D. This baby is never to take wine or other fermented drink. That links with what's called the Nazarite vow, which we read about in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Now, under normal circumstances, drinking of alcohol, but not to excess, was always permitted. But often when people were set apart for service, they would take a vow as a way of dedicating themselves to that service. Samson was one such example. John was not to be full of alcohol, but instead we're told he was full of the Holy Spirit of God. Exhibit E, the prophecy of Malachi. In Malachi 4, the very last words of the Old Testament, we read this. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." The language here is eerily similar. John was not going to be Elijah, but he was going to be Elijah reborn, in the sense that he would fulfill this prophecy. God was not going to bring Elijah back down from heaven. Instead, he was going to anoint another with the same power and spirit that he had previously given Elijah. John was this person. So what was John the Baptist to actually do? Well, the text tells us he was to make ready a people for the Lord. He was to prepare the ground for the coming of Jesus. He was the messenger being sent by the Lord to say something big is coming. Now, it was one thing, though, for God to send a messenger. I mean, the story of the Old Testament is that God sent messengers hundreds of years. He sent Isaiah, he sent Jeremiah, he sent Ezekiel, he sent Daniel. And that list doesn't include the 12 minor prophets, including Malachi. The job of the Old Testament prophet was to be God's messenger to move the people back to God, of which the prophet Elijah was very prominent. Remember that contest on Mount Carmel with Elijah's God and the prophets of Baal? But in Malachi 3, God says he will send more than Elijah and more than even John the Baptist. He promised to dispense with the messengers himself. He says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." John the Baptist's job was to prepare the way for the coming of God himself. His task was preparation by bringing people back to the Lord their God, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, the breakdown in family relationship that sin produces in nations when they depart from the Lord would now be no more. Instead, there would be new relationship between parents and children. Fathers and parents would awaken to their parental responsibilities. People would realize that Jesus is coming and begin to live God's way. Here's a sample of what John the Baptist actually taught. What should we do then? The crowd asked down by the Jordan. Well, John answered, "The man with two tunics, he should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't exhort people and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." John was saying, "Hey, how about you produce some fruit in keeping with repentance? How about you seek forgiveness for your sins and turn from your ways and embrace God's ways? Don't be like the kid who gets caught stealing cookies from the cookie jar and then says to his parents, 'Please don't spank me, I'm sorry.' Instead, be like the kid who says, 'I'm sorry, Mum, I disobeyed your commands and I promise my best not to do it again. I accept any punishment for my actions and I'm truly sorry.'" The idea of John's ministry was that those who scoff and mock the truth of God would finally see God's wisdom and embrace it. And those who didn't embrace John's ministry, and ultimately God, they would stand under God's judgment, his fierce and right judgment. Or as John says, "The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now recently, King Charles and his wife Camilla, as you know, visited Australia. Now Charles has visited Australia 16 times before this, but never as king. And King Charles didn't decide, I think tomorrow I'll just get on a plane and go and visit Australia. No, this was months in the making. Plans of where to go, who to meet, what streets needed to be blocked off, how can they engage the public with his visit. There's a great deal of hard work put in for the coming of the king. Things had to be prepared so people would be ready. Now, some people, they were ready for the visit of King Charles. They had their flowers ready to give. They knew they were going to say when meeting him. They planned their days in advance. Others couldn't be bothered with the visit, and they just took no interest. And others, like Lydia Thorpe, just mocked and ridiculed the king. And the same thing happened with Jesus. Some people did repent. Some were baptized by John in the Jordan. Despite John's work, some people just ignored the idea that Jesus would come, and others mocked and ridiculed. Nonetheless, John was given the task of preparing the way for the Lord. And the same thing happens today. The gospel is preached. Regenerated hearts produce reprioritized lives. Families are redeemed. Relationships are changed. People become ready for the Lord, for the Lord when he returns. So we have a faithful couple. We're given a wonderful promise. So what was the response? How did people respond? One of the responses was from God, which was fulfillment. Verse 24, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The promise was totally fulfilled because God always keeps his promises. It was never going to be in doubt that God would fulfill this promise. Last week we learned we can have confidence in the Christmas story because all the hard work Dr. Luke did. Well, we can have double confidence in the story because it is the fulfillment of the promises which God made, and God always keeps his promises. What about Zechariah and his response? Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Zechariah doubted, but he should not have. Firstly, he knew the scriptures. God had done this before. He should have known God could do it again. Secondly, he was a priest. He wasn't an atheist. He's a man of God, and an upright one at that. Thirdly, when he was confronted by a being which he knew to be supernatural, because he was gripped with fear, so he must have known that this message was from God. So we can't say Zechariah doubted. He disbelieved. It's plain and simple. Too often we think that someone doesn't believe or is not convinced, we sort of say, well, they're wrong, but they've just made an error of judgment. Well, when it comes to God, disbelief is a sin. It's a very serious sin. God had to teach Zechariah a lesson about trusting in his word. God was saying, "You want a sign, Zechariah? I'll give you a sign. You ought to take me at my word. But if you don't believe my gospel, my good news, I won't let you share it. If you won't believe my good news, it's better that you do not intend to bless people in your role as priest. So I'll have to strike you dumb." And that's what God did. It's a warning. It's a warning to us. Luke's intention is to encourage Theophilus and all the readers of his gospel to trust God at his word. Not impose our own thoughts and doubts, but to trust God at his word. Because when God announces good news, it always is good news and comes true. That's the confidence we need to trust him with every part of our life. God wants us to have faith in him. He said that Jesus would die and rise again. So believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus said he will forgive anyone who comes to him and trusts in him, even those who have previously not believed in him. So come to Jesus. God has said he will never leave you or forsake you. So no matter what is happening in your life right now, God will walk with you to the very end. To Zechariah, the angel answered, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you the good news." The birth of John the Baptist was good news for Zechariah and Elizabeth. It was good news for many. As the angel tells us, many rejoiced at John's birth. But it's also good news for us. It's a reminder God keeps his promises. It's a reminder that God has a plan to rescue us from our sin against God through Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist was a really significant part. But let me make one final point of application. Jesus has promised that he will return again. We don't know when, but one day God will enact a new phase of his plan of salvation. A And just like the people in Zechariah's day, they had to wait for the coming of Jesus, hearing nothing through the prophets. So too, we've waited 2,000 years. But nonetheless, the Lord expects his people to be ready. He expects that there would be people righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing the Lord's commandments blamelessly. He wants his people to be serving. He wants his people to be praying. He expects his people to have faith in his word and his promises. He wants people to rejoice in his Son. And he wants to see people turning their hearts back to him. So the question is, if Jesus turned up tomorrow, would he find that? And if he wouldn't, then what steps do we need to take to ensure that we are? Today is the day for preparations. Today is the day for believing. Because tomorrow may be too late. Because maybe tomorrow the clocks will indeed strike 13. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we as your people would be ready for the return of your Son. Lord, you very clearly told us what it is that we need to do. We need to turn our hearts back to you. We need to repent of our sin. We need to believe your promises. We need to believe your word. We need to be serving and praying and rejoicing in Jesus our Saviour. Father, I pray this morning for anybody who is just struggling with that doubt. Father, these wonderful promises that we're seeing, Father, would be an encouragement to believe. Father, sometimes things do look dark. It was dark times for your people back then. But we thank you that you speak light and truth and hope. And so we pray that you might continue to speak that light and truth and hope into our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.